Praise God. You okay this morning? You love what God's doing in your life? Praise God. So 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. And the apostle says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves. For charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins." Praise God. So if you love the Word of God as you're seated this morning, let's give God praise and let's magnify Him and thank Him today for His Word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and thank you for the privilege of handling your Word today. We thank you, God, for the grace and the goodness that comes to us by your Word. Praise God. So the apostle, "The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." So these are serious times. And the apostle here believes that perhaps the end of the age is at hand. And this is a chronic problem. This is a problem for the humanity involved in God's program. It's not a problem for God. But humanity always wonders, God, how long? When will you come? When will you fulfill the prophetic promise? And here Peter is saying, as did Paul on several occasions, he said, "The end of all things is at hand. So be serious and watch unto prayer." So serious times, the heart of that phrasing is serious times demand serious prayer. You need to always have a prayer portal moving in your life. In Luke 21 and Matthew 24, these are essentially the same passages. They are in the streets of Jerusalem. The apostles, who are all country boys, they're all blown away by the huge buildings and the beauty of it all. And Jesus stuns them by telling them, not one stone is going to be left on another. This whole place is coming down. They are standing in the first half of Isaiah's prophecy that Israel would be scattered all over the world twice. Jerusalem will be destroyed twice and rebuilt twice. They're standing in the first leg of that, the first fulfillment of that. Israel's already been scattered, and they've been gathered back, and Jerusalem has been rebuilt. But now Jesus, in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, is prophesying that it's going to happen again. And it did happen under Titus in 70 AD, and they didn't come back to the land until 1948. And so this is something that we follow in the scripture. The questions the disciples ask are along the lines of, when will these things be? What are the signs of these things? So in Luke 21 and Matthew 24, Jesus gives them prophetic signs. We read all of that, and we understand that a lot of it had to do with the serious oppression and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. A lot of it had to do with their scattering abroad into the earth, and then still more of it had to do with the end time prophecy thing. Things that we are seeing now and things that are yet unfulfilled in our day. But in the final analysis, in Luke, after he's giving them all these signs and discussed the prophecy with them, Jesus says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." And so this drumbeat, this repetitive theme is, these are difficult times. There are always difficult times. Pray. In your time, pray. In light of prophecy, pray. Because you don't know how the story will turn out in the journey, you need to have a prayer life. That's what Peter's teaching us this morning, and that's what Jesus told them when he was discussing prophecy. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, "When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" It's still on their mind. Jesus already has gone to the cross. That's not a mystery anymore to them. He's already been in the grave and resurrected on the third day. It's no longer a mystery. He is the resurrected Christ. They know that he's the Messiah. But the idea that he's going to raise up the throne of David, kick out the Romans, and establish the nation of Israel as it was in its heyday under David and Solomon, they still think that's going to come to pass. And that's that question in Acts chapter 1 when they were come together. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Everybody say, it's not for me to know the times or the seasons. God has relegated that to his circle, and he doesn't give that to us. And quite often, it's a perplexing thing. In our own little dramas and our own little fulfillment of prophecies, our own journeys into the will of God, or in a macro sense concerning all of us, the end of time, the Antichrist, the rise of the systems in the world that are going to march right out of the pages of Daniel and Revelation. And we're going to see them and walk in them. And there's a lot of interest in that, and there always has been. And back here at the disciples' time, they said, Lord, is it now? Is it going to be now? And he said, that's none of your business. That's not your business, but here's what you do. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so hearing from him that this is not your concern, but they were still concerned. But he just said, this is not your business. This is my business. I'm going to give you a job. And they went to Jerusalem, and here's what they did. 1 and 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Everybody say prayer. And supplication, and the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then that phenomenal thing happens on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. They are all filled with the promise, or the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Spirit of God. They all begin to speak in tongues. The crowd gathers in the street. Peter preaches the first message of the apostolic era, the church era, the time that we are yet living in today. And the street is full of people, and they all believe the word of God, and they are all baptized that very day, 3,000 of them. And here's what happens, Acts 2 and 42, after Peter preaches, and after they come and are baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You never break away, you never deviate from the doctrine that was taught in the word of God. You don't want doctrine that's concocted 300 years after Jesus. You don't want doctrine that's concocted 1,200 years downstream in the time of the Reformation fathers. You want to go back to the word of God. You are not stupid. You're not an imbecile. You can understand the word of God. God will speak to you, and you don't need some commentary to tell you what the word of God is saying. You just need to obey the word of God. The reason people get off in the weeds about all that is quite often they don't want to do what God has asked them to do or be what God has called them to be. So they're looking for an alternative to the word of God. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. And everyone say, and prayers. They continued in prayer, a constant theme of the word of God. In good times, pray. In hard times, pray. In dangerous times, tumultuous times, pray. But don't wait till trouble comes to learn how to pray. Don't wait till the tumult comes to learn how to pray. And in prayer, they received the Holy Ghost. And in prayer, they continued. And they, in Acts chapter 3, we find Peter and John, and they're going up, and this is the miracle of the man at the gate, beautiful. Now Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. They are yet building this experience in prayer. And so the admonition here early on in these passages we're using for a text today is make sure that you have a prayer life. It is redundant throughout the scripture. It exemplified by Jesus and by the apostles. You need to have a prayer life. Now, here's why you need a prayer life. You need a prayer life because there are portals into the Spirit, and there are not many of them. The primary one is prayer. Worship is a portal likewise, but it is very much like prayer. You enter into the Spirit of God. What you're doing there is what happened to Israel when they were walking on dry ground and the Jordan River backed up for them, and they stepped out into what had been water, a fluid unknown, and now God opened it up and they are moving out of a wilderness experience and into an experience of promise. Houses they didn't build, crops they didn't plant, things that were prepared for them, not by all the Philistines and the Canaanites, but God had prepared these things for them. And they stepped into a miracle and they walked through God opening a spiritual dynamic, and they took objects out of that place. Stones. God had them take stones and build a memorial in the visible in their first encampment. And then he had them take stones and they built a memorial that would soon be covered up by the water again. But they built memorials in both the natural and in the spiritual, in things they got when God opened up the breach in the spirit. And when they stepped out into that, if you would, they walked into a spiritual portal. They weren't content to live and to languish in a natural world with natural things and a natural outcome. They wanted to find more, and they were willing to follow God, and God opened up a way for them. That's what prayer is for you. If you're tired of your natural problem and you don't have a natural answer, and it just seems like it's going to be a lifetime time of natural frustration, let me, by the word of God, introduce you to a portal. You can open a door and step into where God is, where an answer is, where some power is, where the healing is, where provision dwells, where the promise of God is. It's in a place called prayer. So prayer is a spiritual portal. There's only prayer, worship, and the word of God. Jesus said, my word, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are truth. And so when you go into the word of God, there is a portal there where you enter into things spiritual, and you go in and you experience and you absorb and you walk and you get revelation, and you can get stuff and bring it back out of there and bring it into your life, into your troubled home, or into your troubled relationships, or into your job situation that's not as pleasant as it might be. So hold on a minute. I'm going into a place called prayer. And when I go in there, I'm looking around like a man looking for a tool in a tool shed. And I'm going to find something that's going to be the answer to my problem in the world that I'm living in most of my time. But I'm going to go into prayer. Prayer is a portal. The word of God is a portal, but only if you are working in tandem with prayer. God is a spirit, John 4:24. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so when you encounter the word of God and it's not a spiritual exercise and you don't have a prayer life, and I can just tell you, and you're not filled with the Holy Ghost, then the word of God can simply be intellectual academic to you. It's just another book, a very interesting book. But you can't get the benefit of the word of God unless you probe the word of God in the realm of the spirit. If you are, however, filled with the spirit, and if you have a prayer life, then you can open up the portal of the word of God and step into the pages and get things and bring them back and experience things and absorb things and become things, and you won't be the same. Is there a witness, a testimony in the house? Prayer. Prayer is where you meet God. Prayer is where you say hello, and God says hello. It's the place where you get marching orders and instructions. It's a place where you meet God, and it's the place where you keep meeting God. Okay, how long have you been married now, Andrew and Adina? 2 years. Hot dog. Boy, that went by in a hurry, huh? Boy, it's been full of change, hasn't it? All kinds of things going on. So you met her 2 years ago. And so you've been married for 2 years. And so figure the next 2 years, you just don't talk to her. You're passing one another, things going on, everything, but you just don't talk. Some people live like that. How's that going to work? In 2 years, you're sitting on a green couch or somewhere like it, and you're saying, I don't know her anymore. And you're like, he doesn't know me anymore. We don't have anything in common. We've grown apart. All this. And people try to live for God, which your marriage is a biblical example of the relationship between God and his church. That's what Paul teaches us. Try that without communication. It doesn't work. You get the Holy Ghost, or you come to meet God, or you have a problem and you talk to God, and then you don't talk to God for 2 years or 2 weeks or 2 months, or I don't know how you think you're going to survive. You can't survive in God without prayer. You can't survive in God without prayer. If you're prayerless right now, you're godless right now. If you're prayerless right now, you're carnal as a brick right now. You may be a nice person, and I'm sure your mama loves you, but you can't live for God without prayer. So you meet God and you keep meeting God in prayer. You continue the conversation. You receive God in prayer and you continue the flow of God in your life in prayer. Prayer is the essence of relationship with God. God is a spirit, and you've got to open the door to the spiritual, which is either the word of God or prayer or worship. It's the only three choices you have. Those things should be very common in your life, and you should have a regular schedule of interaction with God in all three of those areas. Prayer is where you become like God, and prayer is where you continue growing in God. Prayer is a prerequisite. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You have to connect with God in spirit. That verse is little lowercase s, your spirit. You have to connect with God in your spirit. You do that by prayer, by worship, and by the word of God. Everybody say praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Now that's just the first line of this passage of scripture. And now we're going to move on into our text. But I didn't want to lightly pass by prayer without doing due diligence unto it. Verse 8, this is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. He said, above all things, or the most important thing, the most important component that he could think of to talk to us about here, he says, is love. Love hides, covers a multitude of sin. I want all the sinners in the house to just raise your hand. Yeah, because that's what we are. We're all sinners. Now, some of us are covered by the blood, and some of us may not be. Some of us might have some sins that are not covered by the blood. I wouldn't go a day without having my sins covered by the blood. If you're interested in how that happens, there's a baptismal tank right over here through that glass window, and we will put you down in the water in the name of Jesus. And when we do, what happened at Calvary, what happened on the cross, reverberates down through the ages and covers your sin, and by the promise of the word of God, your sins are washed away. Now that is a good deal. So here's Jesus on the most important commandment. Matthew 22 and 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. He's a scribe, and the scribes became lawyers. Asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? This conversation takes place several times in the gospel record. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, body, soul, and spirit. You have to love God with all of you. Let me just stop for a minute and say, you got to get all of you involved. You got to get your mind involved. You've got to get your spirit, which is your heart, involved. And you've got to get your body involved. That's why the Word of God says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. That's why it says, praise Him with the timbrel and praise Him with the dance. And lift up your hands in the sanctuary and shout unto God with a voice of triumph and sing the new song that God has. So you got to get all of you involved with praising and magnifying God, or loving God, if you would. And he says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. It's just about like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so the vertical relationship is with God. The horizontal relationship is with mankind, loving God and loving your neighbor. He said, you will fulfill all of the word of God if you fulfill these two commandments. Because if you love God, you're not going to transgress against God. And if you love people, you're not going to transgress against people. And boy, there it is. We got that done. All taken care of. Loving God is easy because all you got to do is say it. I love God. Do you love God? I love God. You can go to any bar in the city of Birmingham and you can find every drunk on every bar stool and they'll tell you they love God. They will swear on their mama's grave they love God and slobber and cry and blubber about how good God is and sing Amazing Grace with you. They will do that anywhere, but they don't even know God, much less love God, because he said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Boy, that's a great little beginning of analysis, isn't it? If you love God, you keep his commandments. So if you're not keeping his commandments, you don't love him. I would venture that you don't know him yet. Okay, so John gets involved with this, 1 John 3 and 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. This is how we know we've got salvation. This is how we know, and you could fill in the blank with all kinds of things there that you might think are so terribly important, and they may well be essential to salvation, but it's not what John said. John said, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And so there is no ongoing friction. There are no ongoing arguments. There is no ongoing hatred or bigotry or racism or superiority. There isn't anything like that among the people that love God. Now, there may be some things like that in a group of people that you might call the church. But just like Israel comes out of Egypt and there's a mixed multitude that's traveling with them, there's always a mixed multitude in the church. And we hope through process of time or osmosis or the word of God, the mercies of God, that at some point they cross over and they become the church of the living God. We're glad you're here, no matter why you're here, unless you're here to shoot people, and then we'd rather you go somewhere else. But we are glad that you're here. But he said, if you don't love your brother, you're abiding in death. And love is not what you feel. Love is what you do. It's not some warm, smarmy feeling. It's a lifestyle of biblical response to people. So love is clearly very important. But why? Why is love so important for us to engage in? Love finds a way to satisfy all of God's primary character traits. Love finds a way to make it all work. God is just. God is righteous. God is also merciful. And God is also wise. These are easy to establish in the scriptural text. Love satisfies them all. Love satisfies justice. And love satisfies righteousness. And love satisfies mercy. And love satisfies wisdom. Justice, love satisfies by the sacrifice of itself. Justice demands that something has to die. Righteousness is satisfied by following the rule of God. Mercy is satisfied by creating new beginnings and by giving a new start. And all of these things are satisfied by love. Justice says mankind has sinned. Mankind has to die. That's God's rule. That's God's law. And justice requires the punishment. Somebody has to die. Justice was satisfied when love stepped up and said, I'll die for them. And love satisfies justice. Righteousness says they aren't right. They never will be right. They can't get it right. So they can't come in. But love said, I have lived righteousness at such a level that my righteousness is all consuming. And it's enough for me and for them. And my righteousness will cover them. It covers their failure. They are with me, and I'll be their covering. And love satisfies righteousness. Love brings mercy and truth together. The psalmist said, mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed one another. The truth is, I'm a sinner. The truth is, I deserve to die, and I deserve to go to hell because I understand the word of God. Mercy is always the express will of God, and God's mercy and God's will is that none should perish, but all should come to life everlasting. And so love builds a bridge between mercy and truth. Truth and mercy have come together, and they've kissed one another, if you would. God built that bridge by love. He built that bridge at Calvary. He satisfies all of the major qualifying traits of the Word of God and the character traits of God. Love covers a multitude of sin. Love covers a multitude. This is Peter teaching us here, and he's saying, I want you above everything, Antoine. I want you to love one another. I want you to love these brethren, because God is saying, I know that if you love me, you'll love them, because I love them so much, I gave myself for them. I stepped down out of the regal splendor of heaven and robed myself in flesh and gave myself a sacrifice for them. I know that if you love me, you're not going to fight with them. I know that if you love me, you won't be squabbling with them. I know that if you love me, you'll never defraud them. You'll never talk behind their back. You'll never be snarky with them and hurtful to them, because I know that you love me, and your love for me will cause you to love my children and my people. He said, matter of fact, I'm gauging your love for me by how you treat one another. This is the laboratory where you prove your love for God. Any fool can say, I love God, but the place where that is proved is when you deal with God's people. And if you don't love people, you cannot love God. Well, I love God, but I'll get to people later. Nope. The people is where the testing happens. It's easy to say, I love God. They don't fool with you. God doesn't fool with you. God doesn't mess with you. God doesn't bump into your car and make noise in places where you ought to be quiet and irritate you and cut in front of you at Walmart and all of those kinds of heinous things. And love covers a multitude of sin. This is what God does when God loves. Everybody say, God is right. Listen, God is the author of love. God is the source of love. If you want to know what love is, you may love pizza, but that's not what we're talking about today. You may love your dog, but that has nothing to do with this. This is love that happens by the word of God. This is God's love. This is Isaiah 43 and 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sin. Look at your neighbor and say, when you love like God loves, you don't remember the transgression. But there's people that have transgressions and offenses in their life, and they pull them out like an old bone, and you're an old hound dog under the porch, and you're just gnawing on that thing. You remember everything anybody ever did for you or did against you. You remember it all, and every now and then you chew it out, bring it out and chew on it. Every time you see them, it goes off like a little volcano in your mind, and you can't turn loose of it. But if you love like God loves, then you turn loose of old things and hurts and offenses. Somebody say amen. I tell you, I open this with prayer today because I want you to know you can't get that done in the natural. You can't get that done on a shrink's couch. You can't get that done in a place of earthly counsel. The only place you can get that done is to swing wide the door of the spiritual, supernatural, and step out to where God is and find something so compelling that it overshadows the pain of your previous hurt. Did you tell them that love forgets sin? Did you tell them that love doesn't remember the transgression? Did you say that? Do you believe that? Do you do that? In fact, praise God. Man, it's so great to be in the church. No grudges, no gossip, no hard feelings. We always get the benefit of the doubt. Everybody expects us to do the right thing. And if we don't, it's just, oh, they just forgot. We get a break. We give everybody a break. It's a wonderful place to be in the church of the living God. God forgets our sin. Are you glad that God forgets your sin? He said, and I will not remember their sins. How many of you needed God to forget some sins? Yeah. Are you glad that God forgot your sins? Isn't that an amazing thing? That's love talking. That's not justice. Love has overridden or satisfied the justice of God. And love said, we're going to forget about that. Justice says, they've got to pay. And love said, I already paid the price. We're going to forget about that. So as you are walking in the love of God, it is absolutely necessary that you love like God loves, which means you forgive everybody and you don't carry it with you when you leave the table. Ezekiel 18. God loves you so much, He'll never mention the sins again. Let me find a married couple. Oh, there's a married couple. Oh, Sister Bouse already gave you a hard time at the marriage conference, so this is probably not good. But I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, so when you guys have a time of intense fellowship, an opportunity for growth, when you guys experience that, you never bring up the past. You always start, this is where we are, where do we want to go, how do we get there? You never walk back a year or two or five or ten and drag something into the conversation. Wait a minute, here's this ugly, rotting, smelly thing. Ah. Now, remember that? Say what you just said with a straight face and remember that. Say that over the rotting corpse of the thing that you did lo many years ago. Like, I thought we were just fussing. I didn't know this was going to be a dramatic moment. So, but it is so human to bring the old up, to dredge up the sewage, to bring back all the old things. But God says, what does God say? Turn to your neighbor and say, God says, I won't remember them anymore. But if the wicked will turn from his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. So when God forgives, God forgets. And when God forgives and forgets, it is evidenced by the fact that he never brings it up again. God won't bring up your failure. God won't bring up your past. If you backslid 10 times, God's dealing with you like this is the first day of your relationship. He is incurably optimistic and full of passion and faith about what he can do with you. He will never mention it again. If you hear it going off in your mind, it's either your guilt, your weakness, or the devil, but it's never God. And if you've got a friend in the house of God, they never bring up your past sins either. And if you've got a brother or sister in the house of God, they never bring up your past sins either. You can tell who is the brother. You can tell who's your sister. You can tell who's passed from death to life because they love the brethren. And if they love you, they forget it and they never mention it again. It sure makes for a weaker position in the argument when you can't dredge up the past. You have to talk about what we're doing today. You can't dredge up all the old things. But God said, I won't mention those things anymore. They shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? We never get with God what we deserve. We never get with God what we deserve. Psalms 103:10, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? These are things that never, ever come together. God forgets our sins, will never mention our sins, and he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Amen. Or Brother Sutton, he deserves what I gave him. He deserves what I said. No, you're not getting it. You don't love like God loves. Amen. You don't understand. God is not dealing. How many of you are getting, if you go to heaven, will you have gotten what you deserve? How many, what did we deserve? We deserve to go to hell because that's what righteousness and that's what justice said. But God has stepped in and God has made the difference and God has delivered us. And he said, this is so complete and this is so comprehensive. I'm going to forget all about your debt. I'm going to never mention it again. And I'm going to remove it as far as the east is from the west. How many of you are haunted by your past and by your sins? You need to believe the word of God today. You are your own adversary. The devil can take a vacation. He doesn't have to work on you because you're working on yourself. You need to bring that sin down to an altar. You need to nail it down to an altar. You need to forget about it. God has forgotten about it. If it's under the blood, then walk away from it and leave it. Sometimes it is evidenced because you can't turn loose of the faults of others. It's evident that you have yet to turn loose of your own faults. People that are chronically eaten up with their own guilt and their own condemnation, they tend to be a person that always illuminates the faults and the flaws and the problems of others. You are a walking demonstration of the fact that things are not well with your soul. If you hear yourself always criticizing and always faulting and always blaming, it is symptomatic of the fact that that's resonating in your own heart, and you have yet to walk in the liberty of what God has done for you and what grace has afforded you. You need to loose yourself. It'll be a whole lot easier to loose everybody else. When God forgives, God forgets, God removes it as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. Somebody say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Lindsay, come play something. Boy, it would be good if you could, if y'all could do, I don't know if they're all here, if it's possible, but y'all could do, I Was Worth Saving. You could do that, huh? Y'all did it just 5 minutes ago. I know it seems like an hour and a half, but it was only a couple of minutes ago. Praise God. So the admonition of the apostle is that we, above all, the most important things, love one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. So when I'm going to leave y'all alone. You'll quit sitting on the front row. So there's times that it's hard to turn loose of stuff, and it's hard not to remember it, you know? And when people, like some bald-headed preacher on a Sunday morning, suggest to you, hey, you got to walk away from that. You've got to turn that loose. You've got to go free. Well, that's easy. I'm going to leave here and go eat lunch. You're the one that got hurt or maligned or whatever happened to you in your life. And I'm telling you, and I'm not a participant in your pain. I'm a voice from outside. I'm telling you, you got to forget this. And you're like, wait a minute. Nothing's going to happen? My offender's not going to be punished? Nothing's going to happen to them? We're just going to cover it all up? And God says, yeah, we're going to cover it all up. If that person is saved or damned, it doesn't matter. We're going to cover it all up, because that's not important to you and your status in God. And I can hear people, the cynic among us, saying, I hate a cover-up. I hate it when things are covered up. But you don't understand Calvary at all, because Calvary is a cover-up. Because I'm standing here a sinner before you right now, and I've got a ticket in my pocket. When a trumpet sounds, if I'm alive, I'm gone. And if I'm dead, God's going to raise me up, mess up the graveyard, and raise me from the dead and give me a new body and let me live forever. It's not just. It's not right. But love has satisfied all of those needs. So I'm in for the cover-up. And so if I'm dealing with Jamie, and I know Jamie's treated you bad, and I know he's been a horrible brother, and I know that you have reason to have really harsh feelings toward him. But we're going to cover him up this morning, because we want to be covered up. It's this reciprocal principle in the kingdom of God. You want mercy, you give mercy. You want forgiveness, you give forgiveness. So as bad as you are, we're going to cover you up this morning, Brother Jamie. We're going to let God cover you up. We're not going to talk bad about you in the church. You asked me about Jamie, I'm going to say, man, that's a fella there. But I'm not going to tell you anything about all his track record and all the bad. Because God not only covers, he forgives, he forgets, he removes it as far. And he said, I'll never mention it again. I want to issue you a challenge today. Some of you have things in your life you've kept alive for 20 years or longer. And you cannot let them go. I want to issue you a challenge. If you want to love like God loves and you want to be right with God, that needs to go on this altar today, and it needs to stay there, and you need to walk away liberated, a free man, a free woman. You need to walk away from that, and you need to forgive it. You need to forget it. You need to let God remove it as far as the east is from the west, and you need to never mention it again. How many of you want God to do that for you? If you're in the house and you've never repented of your sins and you're carrying a load of guilt or shame or trouble in your life, you can lay every bit of that on this altar this morning And God says, if you'll come here and do business with me, I'll meet you here. I'll forgive you. I'll cover it. I'll remove it as far as the east is from the west. And I'll never mention it again. If you want to leave something on this altar today and walk away from it forever, I want you to stand together. Come on down to this altar right now. Go ahead and sing that, Sister Bonnie. Come on close. Come on close. Somebody's coming behind you. Come on down close. Shake it out of your soul. Shake it out of your head. Shake it out of your soul. Leave it in an altar. Cover it up. Get it under the blood.